See, the song service is part of worship. It's part of the service. You know, I've been in churches where song service kind of gets pushed aside. People figure it's optional, and they'll be still getting their bagels and coffee and everything, and during the song service and talking. But the song service, that's why we rebound before. If you notice, we always have the prayer before where we get prepared for the service, because singing is part of it. I mentioned this before. You know, when we get to heaven, singing, there's going to be a lot of it. I mean, we're going to be singing, worshiping, and song all the time in heaven. So you'll have a better voice and a better body than you have now. So relax. Won't be self-conscious. We'll all have the right, the tenors will be right on, the baritones will be right on, the saxophone players will sound great and everything. But so it's part of it. And every once in a while, I hope you just notice something in the lyrics, because the lyrics are what's powerful. You know, that's the deal, right? The music can change. I mean, if you'd be surprised. So funny. A lot of people today, they want the old-time music. So like, you know, sing Amazing Grace, right? Because I love the music, right? Did you know that the music behind a lot of the songs that we sing now in church came from bars? That they were bar songs that the ministers borrowed when they wrote the lyrics, because they cared about the lyrics, and then they put it to music that the people knew. So people that get all holy about the music misunderstand the point that it's the words. It's the words. That's why the Psalms, which I had you turn to on this morning, don't have the music with it. You know, we don't know what the music was, which means we're free to use any music we want that builds up our hearts, that's something that we respond to. That's why, you know, people, if the young people want to do rap music, you know, personally, I can never see myself getting up on stage and doing rap. Well, I shouldn't quite say that. But if they want to do it to rap music, fine, as long as the words are there. The words are what minister to us, you know, indescribable. And talking about how the Lord created the universe, those are the words that build us up. So I just had us turn to Psalm 31 this morning because, no, Psalm 30. Psalm 30, sorry about that. Because in our lives, you know, we come here and the song service builds us up, and we talk about I will rejoice in the morning. And sometimes we have to remember, too, though, that we may come to service bringing the weeping of the night before. And we need to understand that the Lord is understanding of all of that. You know, a lot of times you may not feel like you're in tune with the emotion, as it were, of what the song is singing. But I want you to understand this morning that the Lord understands that when we come here, we may not always be in the greatest mental state. And David's a great person to go to see this, because he let it all hang out. You know, it's shocking. People that sort of have a sort of narrow view of what's permissible for one of the saints will always be shocked as soon as we turn to David, his life, but also what he even says, what he's written in the Psalms. And I just want to show you that this morning in Psalm 30. Let's read the whole thing. It's not that long. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up, notice this, you brought up my soul from Sheol, from hell. In other words, he's admitting there's times when I feel like my soul's in hell. It's so painful, the things that go on, the conflicts inside. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Paul would say something very similar to this in the New Testament, where he says, momentary light affliction is building for us an eternal weight of glory. He would put it in even bigger terms than David did. His anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping, it may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Amazing, the boldness he had. He was saying, if you destroy me now, who in Israel is going to praise you the way I do? That's basically what he's saying. You know, he's going through a hard time, but he's also appealing to the Lord. It points to the boldness we ought to have in prayer. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Very simply, if you come and you're at a low place in your soul, it's okay. The Lord totally understands. If you're in that place, then that's okay. Don't push yourself. Don't feel guilty. Just understand that like David, when you go to the Lord, he will bring you to where you can once again join in and sing the way that everybody is singing, or the way that we want to sing. Just a short thing that came to my heart this morning when we were singing. All right, so a couple of announcements as you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1, John 15, 1. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of November. I believe it's also the first morning after we set our clocks back. Does anybody know that for sure? Yes. It's so funny. The internet tells you all kinds of things, but they don't even tell you when to turn your clocks back. It's kind of weird. But anyway, yeah, I think it is. So, but that's okay. If you don't, then you'll just be here an hour early. That's the great thing about the autumn, you know. And I was thinking about snow this morning. I know you don't know what that is, but Providence, Rhode Island is going to get 2 to 5 inches today. So it does snow other places. Happy to report. Speaking of snow, well, our holidays are coming up, of course, and just want to let you know. By the way, we are now putting together every other month a little brochure that has our calendar in there, so you can pick one of those up as a reminder. But just for your plan making, I wanted to let you know that as we did last year, Thanksgiving, we're going to have service on Wednesday, the night before. It'll be a special Thanksgiving service. We will not be having class on Thanksgiving Day, which is a Thursday. It always is. This year, though, Christmas is on a Sunday, which is a unique challenge for pastors, right? But what we're going to do is we're going to have a Christmas Eve service on Saturday night, something a little different. So we'll be having a Christmas Eve service Saturday night at 7, no service on Sunday, Christmas Day. And then, of course, if Christmas is on Sunday, you know what comes next. New Year's Day is on Sunday, too. I ain't dealing with you guys on New Year's Day, all right? That's a picture too ugly for any of us to contemplate. So we won't have service that day, okay? We just won't have it. So, New Year's Eve be even worse, right? I know you guys, you know, I've heard. I know I haven't been here that long. So that's the schedule for that for the next couple of months, the special days, just so you know that. Tomorrow night is great. The holidays, the wonderful. I don't know if Halloween's a holiday or not. I don't know what you call it. Kids love it, but never been one of my favorites. My kids hate it when I say that, but it's true. I don't like Halloween, you know. But in any event, we're going to have a youth group tomorrow night here at church, starting a little early at 5:30. Our next basics class is November 8th, not this Tuesday, but the next Tuesday, November 8th at 7 o'clock. All right, if you haven't already, please turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. We'll get started with the message this morning, John 15, verse 1. And the title for the message this morning is Considering Ourselves Dead to Sin Opens a New Door to the Power of the Cross. Again, considering ourselves dead to sin, which the Bible tells us to do in the book of Romans chapter 6. Very interesting. We're going to see that this morning. And it opens a new door to the power of the cross. Look, the cross has its power. Christ has already accomplished what he's done at the cross. But we're here, you know, a couple of thousand years after that event in time. And then we have our spiritual life where we have to become born again and saved to enter into this great plan, this great power source. And as we move along, we start to learn more things about what was accomplished. And it's very interesting how the Bible makes it crystal clear that our learning and accepting and believing and reckoning and acknowledging these things, the truth of them, opens up the door to the power of these things to become effective in our own life. Look, you know, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world on the cross, but it's not until we believe in him that the power of that opens up that door for salvation. So it is after salvation. When we learn things, we understand things, it opens up the possibility of more power coming rushing into our spiritual life. It's very interesting how the Bible talks about this. So we're going to see that this morning in connection with a vexing problem for us, both before and after salvation, that is our sins, the fact that we sin, our personal sins. And so we're going to see how this whole issue of sinning fits into what we've been talking about, namely that whole pruning process we've been looking at in John 15, where we know we're branches on the vine and occasionally our Father comes and prunes us so that we may bear more fruit. We're going to see this morning how true that is when it comes to this whole issue of our understanding of our sinfulness, our sinning, that from time to time he'll prune us in that area so that we may be more fruitful in our understanding of what happened at that cross with connection with our sins and our sinfulness. So we're going to see that this morning. It's very exciting. But it has to do with this whole idea of sometimes we have to have a certain understanding We have to be freed up so that we can get a bigger understanding. So that we're growing in our understanding of what happened at the cross and who Christ is. And we're going to see how true that is in this area. In this area, we're going to see how, on the one hand, when we're born again and saved, the message is that our sins have been taken care of. But we're going to see this morning that what happened at the cross goes beyond that, way beyond that. That he was not just dealing with our sins at the cross, he was actually dealing with us as a sinner, with who we are in Adam. The whole, as it were, the whole race of Adam's descendants. And how they were all born in sin, how that principle of sin was just a part of everything from the moment that Adam fell. It was what defined that human race, and that's why Christ came. So he paid the price for our sins, individual personal sins that we commit. But then there's that whole issue of the sinner, the one who commits the sins. And we're going to see that the cross also deals with that. And how there will be times in our life where we'll be getting to that point where we'll have a mechanical understanding of how we deal with our sins. And then the Lord will say, I want to show you something else. And he'll open up, through the word of God, open up our understanding of what he did at the cross when it comes to the whole subject of sinning. So that's where we're headed this morning. We're on the subject of discernment. And we're looking at it in connection with the fact that our Lord said something very insightful one day on Matthew 7:16 on the board. He said, you know, there's false prophets in the world. You have to watch out for them. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And that word grapes, of course, is how we got on to where we are now, which is in John 15, because he talks about grapes. And we haven't seen the word grapes yet, but anybody knows if there's a vine, there's going to be grapes. So, and the fruit that's going to be produced is grapes. And so he's saying this to us. He's saying that the understanding is that the true, authentic Christians that are going forward in the plan of God, the pastors that are communicating the truth, there's going to be grapes. And we're not talking about literal grapes, right? We're talking about, he's using that symbolically. And so we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about fruit. We started at the beginning, we looked at seeds, that was interesting. We looked at trees, learned some things there. Now we're on the subject of fruit. John 15:1. The Lord speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father, God the Father, is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. That means where there's growth and activity and production. It all centers around that vine, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the church, of course. But the Father's there as the vine dresser. We forget about the Father a lot. It kind of happens a lot in families, too. I'm not complaining or anything, but, you know, we forget about it. Mother's Day, boohoo! Father's Day, Wednesday. That is sometime in June. I forget about that. I'm just teasing. But the Father's there, you know. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the active member of the Trinity in the church age. But the Father's there. He's always overseeing things. And he put the plan together. And how do we relate to that? Well, we relate to the plan a lot in terms of what happens to us in our life. And he put all that together. You know, the things that Satan means for evil, God the Father came in the plan and saw it ahead of time. The great chess master, God the Father. He saw the move that Satan was going to make. He was 10 moves ahead. That's the Father. He's planned it out. We talk about predestination. It means that he's planned out our lives as believers only, after salvation. And that things that we see that we don't understand, he has meaning behind. We've seen that in connection with suffering. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2. Every branch in me, those are believers, that does not bear fruit, not growing in the plan of God, not producing the fruit of the Spirit, but rather living in the flesh, he what? Takes away. We've seen that means divine discipline. He's not going to just let us go in that direction forever. And every branch, believer, in Christ that bears fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, becoming more like the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity. Like I said, the branch is not God, the branch is human. And we talk about the branch and the vine, we're talking about the humanity of Christ as the source of all this. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And he's the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And Paul one day in the book of Philippians would say, I'm still coming to know him. I'm still coming to know his death. I'm still coming to know his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. I want to be conformed to that. That's who we're talking about. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it. It's something we weren't necessarily getting ready for, but there it is. He prunes it. So God the Father comes into the life of growing believers, productive believers, and prunes. And that's suffering. Can't turn around and say it isn't. Suffering, but for a big purpose, for blessing, directly, so that it may bear more fruit. See, that's blessing in time as well as in the eternal state. You know, when you're pruned by the Lord, there's a period of suffering involved. Some things are taken away. You're cut down to size, as it were. And now all of a sudden, it's for a purpose. And you see that there's new growth in your life coming in the next springtime that was prepared by the pruning, the suffering that you went through. We've been studying that. So there are two kinds of branches, as we've seen, dead and live. And these are both descriptions of believers in time, in their condition. I say that because not our position. Look, you can be a believer who lives in the flesh almost all the time for all. But if you're a believer in Christ, you're in union with Christ. You have eternal life. And I want you to be very clear about this. You have eternal life. So when it's talking about a dead branch, it's not saying that you don't have eternal life. You've got eternal life. The issue is in experience, are you growing? Are you exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Is the in that part of your life, your spiritual life now in time? Dead works, meaning the production of the flesh, meaning the wood, hay, and straw that Paul talks about in the book of 1 Corinthians, meaning that you're still living life as if you were still in Adam, as if Christ hadn't come and paid the price for your sins, as if you aren't indwelt by the Trinity, as if you don't have a new nature, and so forth, as if there were no word of God. A lot of Christians live that way. It could be ignorance, it could be arrogance, okay? But in any event, they're living just like their unbelieving neighbor. There's like no difference between the two of them. Why? Because experientially, they're dead. They're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're not filled with the Spirit. So that's what he's talking about, production of the flesh. And then there are live branches, those who are growing up spiritually, those who are filled with the Spirit on a regular basis, producing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and a couple others. There's nine of them. That's what we're talking about, that there are people who are growing, producing, the as it were, being made into the image of Christ, and that's the live branches. What happens? Well, God the Father moves in and takes away the dead wood, that life that people try to live after salvation, that's according to the old ways. He's going to move in and get rid of that. Through what? The law of volitional responsibility. In other words, he's going to make it clear that, hey, branch, your own decisions are moving into the direction of death here. So that you're going to bear the consequences of that. You know, you stay away from the Word of God, you stay away from the people of God, you get in the world system, you do things the world's way, and you find out sooner or later that the world is your real enemy. And that system does not work. It does not bring you happiness. It does not bring you fulfillment. It does not bring you life. It brings death onto the scene. That's on purpose. Like I mentioned, a great place to go if you want to get into the details of that is the whole book of Ecclesiastes. It's a whole big book about this, about believers. Solomon was a believer at the time, trying to live the life of an unbeliever. It was called life under the sun. And he would come again and again. What would he say about that? Vanity. You've heard it. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's what we're talking about. How did he discover it? Law of volitional responsibility. He said, I'm going to check this out for myself. I'm going to live for sex. I'm going to live for money. I'm going to live for fame. I'm going to live for a reputation. I'm going to live for education and so forth. And he did even a hero. I'm going to be a hero. And he found out every one of those ways were dead ends ultimately because they didn't have the life of Christ there. And you'll find that out too. That's why, parents, if you see your kid going in the wrong direction, I know it's upsetting. But if they also have a foundation of the Word of God, what's going to happen is they're going to find this out too. They may find out the hard way. It may take them longer than you would wish. It may be painful along the way. But that God has it built into this whole system that if they dig a pit, they're going to fall into it. So relax. I know you don't want to see them fall into a pit. Sometimes they got to fall into a pit. You look at your life. I look at my life. I realize that falling into a pit was a very fantastic experience. I learned so much. I'm able to now directly testify to the truth of some of these things in the Bible. And so that's going to happen. So relax. If there's one word I would want to put on the sign, in addition probably to Lighthouse Bible Church, it would be relax. God has things under control. Because so often when we don't, it's that lack of faith. I mean, that's faith is another way of saying it, What is faith, though? It's like I have total confidence in my Father. He said he's got the whole thing planned out. The other thing he has is divine discipline, as we saw in Hebrews 12:11. That's where he enters into your life in a very concrete, dramatic way and puts the stop sign up, puts the wall up. It can go no further, right? If you had your own way, you'd probably keep going in that direction, but he's had enough of that. He's had enough of you going in the wrong direction. He puts a wall. At the extreme, that wall is physical death. And sometimes that's what happens. We sometimes call it the sin unto death is a way of calling it. But that's that wall. Now, he has other walls before that are a little less dramatic than the sin unto death because he wants to get our attention. So that's one way. But those are the dead branches. But there's also the other kind of branches. Notice, there's the live ones. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it, suffering for blessing, so that it may bear more fruit. Now, what does that mean? It means that there'll be times in your life, we've been talking about this, where you'll be going along bearing fruit for God. In other words, you're doing it. You're studying the Word of God. You're obeying what it says. You're seeing changes in your life. You're seeing areas of sin where you used to have an impossible time, where he's giving you power to be overcoming that area now. You're seeing in your life where the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested, that you're more patient. That you're seeing the characteristics of God's kind of love in how you're treating your fellow believer or treating anybody in your life. So you're doing it. What happens? Well, a tragedy is going to hit. A disaster will hit. Affliction or persecution. And at that moment, it's very tempting. I've had this happen to me recently. It's very tempting to say, what are you doing? Right? Father, what are you doing? You know Saturday's the worst day for this to happen. I'm getting ready for service on Sunday. What are you, crazy? You know, oh, he said, oh my God, look at that. I'm blaspheming, right? No, David did the same thing this morning. He said, you're gonna kill me now? I'm the only one in Israel knows how to worship you. I'm not saying that about me, of course. But we get arrogant, right? We do. We say, I've been doing this the right way. Why are you coming down so hard on me, Dad? He said, because of John 15:2. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it, suffering for blessing, can't get around it, so that it may bear more fruit. So they may bear more fruit. And a lot of times that means less reliance on self, more reliance on him. You know what I'm talking about. You have your agenda, like I do. I have my agenda for Saturday. And it's got to go exactly that way, or there'll be hell to pay. And God says, I got news for you, buddy. It's not going to go like that at all. But what happens, too, is that when I throw up my hands and get all angry, my Irish temper, and I finally calm down, and then he says, now go there and sit and study that thing again, and watch what happens. And then I go there and I sit and I study that thing again. And that's his turn. I hate it when he does that. I love it, but you know what I'm saying. It's like I said before, when I'm studying something, getting in the Greek, getting all intense about the epistles, and I got something together. I got like one sentence. And he says, now go to the Gospel of John chapter. Blah, blah, blah. And of course, Jesus says it better than my 5 hours of work, supposedly. You know, I'm working for the Lord. I hate it when he does that. So that's what he's talking about. The live branches. We're going to still go through things we don't understand. We're still going to have affliction and persecution and difficulty. But remember the little two words, so that. Always say that when you're going through this the next time. Just say, so that. In other words, it's not the end of the story. That's why I had to turn to Psalm 30. You know, weeping may last for the morning, for the evening. So that. Purpose, not the end. That's the great thing about being a Christian. You know? Everybody else thinks we die and go into a hole and that's it. Jesus Christ died and went into a hole and came out again. That's a big difference. That's who we got. That's our Lord and Savior. So it's so that new life may come on the branch. So understand again quickly that it's a branch that bears fruit that he prunes. Remember that. It's the branch that bears fruit that he prunes. It's the father, it's the child that he loves that he disciplines. We got to get that in our thick skulls. There's a purpose behind this suffering, more fruit. We may have superfluous growth in our lives. It's been allowed to remain on that branch for too long. But what's happening is it's drawing sap and life away from that quality growth that bears all the fruit. So in the correct season, the vine dresser prunes it back. He takes his knife and he cuts it back. It might be the word of God, the knife. It might be affliction. We need to be pared back. Our activity needs to be trimmed to the bare essentials. We need to live the life of the vine, not the life of the branch. Christ is the vine and him alone. And we've been looking at parallels because of that, this great picture between what happens in vineyards, you know, real vineyards, and the spiritual life of the Christian. And we've been looking at what people who do this for a living tell us about this subject called pruning. For example, we read this. The main reason for not pruning in the fall is that the possibility exists of selecting poorly matured wood for main branches. And this poorly matured wood may die in the winter, causing a reduced yield in the next growing season. But then we read this. After winter exposure, the dead wood can be easily recognized as dark, brittle, and sapless and can be removed. And again, we've taken a look at this from the point of view of our spiritual lives. You know, we're going along, we're having a lot of productivity, the summer, as it were, and then all of a sudden we move into fall, things are starting to change, and then we find the winter season, where it's dark and cold and things are dying. And then we find out after that, when we're going through these things, then we see things taken away from us. And a lot of times we say, that's unfair. But we don't understand there's a greater picture at work. You know, the picture of the vine keeper. He's moving in at that point, and he's taking away the things that can be shaken, so the things that can't be shaken remain. Taking something in our life as we've defined it away from us, so we can realize that our true life is with Christ. And we wouldn't have done that in the summertime. And we wouldn't have done that when we're all full of our own definition of our life with all these shoots flying around everywhere. It's only after winter and pruning that we get back to the source, the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he does. He has these winter seasons in our lives. The Father ordains them, you know. By the way, the Father ordains the winter in our planet, too. I mean, you know, we all, it's so funny. I'm going to talk about this a little more this morning, too, is that we have such a scientific understanding of everything as modern people and so forth. You know, I think about, for example, right, we have a great recession / depression in the United States of America and the economy, right? Well, what do? I say we, generally speaking, you know, do we take our Bibles out to try to explain it? As an American culture? No, you know what we do? We take our calculators out to try to explain it. Well, you know, if the money supply were 2x times 5 and the interest rate will torque that down to 0.5, then everything will be great. You know, we see things that way. We do that all over the place. We're very external and concrete and scientific, right? But we miss so much because that's life under the sun. Nothing wrong with it. But there's a whole other layer that's going on in our lives that can only be explained by the Bible, and it's spiritual. It's not scientific. It doesn't go against science, but boy, I'll tell you, it's a lot bigger and a lot more powerful. So that's what's going on in our lives. So he'll ordain a winter season in our life. That's what I was talking about. I forget, there was some, I think it was the comic from Minnesota there that he's been on the radio, was on the radio for a long time. I think he was a Lutheran, but anyway, he's a funny guy. Some Lake Wobegon, remember that guy there? Lake Wobegon, yeah, I know I'm old. But he used to say that, you know, you may have moved, I'll give it to you guys. You may have moved to Florida because you think that you want to get that nice winter summer weather even in the winter. But you may think you can decide when summer is and when winter is. But in reality, God decides. So, I mean, you know, if this year we get a big winter storm, you know, don't be surprised. Because he even defines the seasons. We want to talk about global warming as if, you know, we're in charge of everything. Everything that happens is because of us. Maybe some of it is, but some of it's because of him. And in our lives, the same thing. He defines when the winter comes into our life. And he ordains it. Just like in the book of Job, you know, we all say, oh, the devil's after me. Well, if he is, it's only because the Father allowed it. You know, and by the way, if you're saying the devil's after me, what you're saying is that I am of this generation as Job was to his. I'm the most spiritual person alive. That's basically what you're saying. So the next time before you start to say the devil's after me, be ready to say, am I really the most spiritual person alive? And then you get a little humble. But even with that, Job, Satan could only do to Job what the Lord allowed him to do. So I'm encouraging you to ultimately always just see it in terms of your Father. All right, so Satan is after you, or a lesser demon, or your flesh, or whatever, or your enemy in the world, or whatever. So what? It only is happening because your Father allows it. He means it for your good. So the sooner you orient to him, go to him and see it his way again, the better off you'll be. But he does bring affliction in our lives. You see, he's ready to deal with a problem in our spiritual life when he does this. Maybe happening in our outer life, but he's interested in our inner life, our spiritual life. There may be a problem, as we've been studying, in our understanding of him. And that's way more important to him than whether you have season tickets to the Dolphins. You're a problem in your or the Steelers, for that matter. It's too far away to fly to Pittsburgh every other weekend. But it's way more important to him that he fixes the problem you have and your understanding about who he is than any of these other things in your life. I hate to tell you. That may seem a little harsh, but it's absolutely true. You're going to be with him forever. You're his witness. You were created to be a witness for who he is. So if there's a problem in your understanding of who he is, that's a big deal to him. Way bigger than the things that we focus on. So he will intervene in our life to fix that problem. Because affliction, I don't care what you say, it gets our attention. It tempers us. It changes us. Persecution does the same thing. Some of the greatest growth periods in the church's history have been right after severe persecution. Do you know that? Some of the greatest bursts in growth. If you study church history, that's one of the reasons why I think Satan's trying different things, you know. He tried the persecution thing in the first century, like all intense and everything, and people going to the lions. And then he found out that from the seed of the martyrs was the growth of the church. Yet one person died and 10,000 became believers. And he's like, whoa, I don't like these numbers. I got to do something else. Maybe I'll bring in, I know, prosperity. I will make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And he did. And what happened? All the life came out of the church. So Satan's not as stupid as you think. But in any event, we may have, the Father decides, and we may have affliction in our life. But if we respond positively and say, my Father's dealing with me now, I'm cool with that, we become more single-minded in our devotion to him and his son. And that's what he cares about. He'll prune away even an unproductive concept of who he is. And he'll concentrate on broadening and strengthening the vital life that's there, giving the part of us, the branch that's closest to the vine, more power and strength so that we bear more fruit. And the vine is Christ. So winter season might be this. It might be truly spiritual, a time in your life where there's a famine for the word of God, a time in your life when fellowship with God seems to have gone dark and icy and frozen. I hear this so many times with people going through great periods of suffering. They'll say, why is it that right now in this winter of my sickness, this winter of death, this winter of unemployment, why does it also seem like I'm losing my relationship with God? Why now? Why, when I really need him, does it seem like I go to the throne of grace and I come back empty? And the answer to that is John 15:2. Our spiritual life is a life that's been designed to be alive and active. But sometimes we go through periods in our life where we've chosen to live in the dead wood and the useless shoots. And in the wintertime, he's going to get rid of those. And while it seems like he's gone, sometimes it's an incorrect or a limited or a childish understanding of who he is that's got to be taken away. We go to that, we call it God, and he wants to take that away and show us more about who he really is. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. We do that with each other. We're amazing. Human beings, we're so capable of living in illusion land. I want to talk to the Disney company. We created a new park, a new theme park, delusion land. You know what I'm talking about? We can do that. You know? All the delusions that people live under. We're going to look at that again this morning a little bit more. We do that about people. You know, I talked about this a little bit irreverently on Thursday night, but we do. We kind of put people in a category and that's it. We close the box, close the door. That's all they can ever be. You know? It's delusional, but we do it. Look at Colossians 3:3. Notice this carefully. Colossians 3:3. For you have died. That doesn't shock anybody? You have died. Everybody's cool with that. All right, great. wait a minute. I'm still walking around, Lord. I died. See, every once in a while, you got to like live this stuff. You got to like get into it and start really trying to get more of the core of what he's talking about here. You have died. You've died. You're dead. You look like you're dead. What's he talking about? Especially since then he says, you've died and your life is hidden. Wait a minute. If I've died, then what's this thing in my life? I'm either dead or alive. What's going on? He's confusing me. You know, and that's what I mean about, you know, in a scientific, clinical approach to this, forget about it. You know, you know, the psychiatrist won't help you here. You've died and your life is hidden somewhere. I got to go find it because I want to be alive again. What's he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that you had a life in Adam. This is all over the New Testament, by the way, and we miss it. We had a life in Adam, you know. We were born in Adam. We were born sinners, totally depraved. We had a life there. It was a physical life. It was a natural life. It was a soulish life. We had a soul. We had experience of life. We saw things a certain way. But when you became a born-again believer, you have to understand that your life has died. That who you were before you became born again and saved, unknown to you and to me a lot of the time, has died. It's died. But see, we have a tremendous capacity for denial about that. We have a tremendous ability to let dead things have a lot of power. This is where I'm talking about, you know, science can't explain this. You know, science comes along, a naturalistic view of this comes along and says, well, if it's dead, it's got nothing. But God comes along and says, there's a lot of things that are dead that God has put to death that you still allow to have a lot of power over your life. And I'm going to illustrate that later on this morning. But the bottom line is you've died. The only question is have you had the funeral yet? Have you reckoned yourself to be dead? You understand what that means? Do you understand that Christ on the cross, not only did he pay the price for your sins, you know, which was the things that this creature was doing, you know, this beastly, fallen, depraved creature doing all these things, right? Bad things, thoughts and saying the wrong things and being jealous and being murderous and all these things. But he realizes, too, wait a minute. Okay, that's fine. I can, every time, it's like every time I have the horses out of the barn, I'll go and close the gate again. But what about, why is the gate keep opening? That's what God said. I want to get at the core of the matter. I'm not just going to deal with the personal sins after they've been committed. I'm going to go way, way beyond that. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with him in glory. So why is it that we get angry when that life that's already died, he prunes away in experience? And in other words, you know, all the trappings of the good life, a perfect illustration. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. The good life. Open up any page of any magazine, any of the commercials on television. You'll see what I'm talking about. That's the life that you're dead concerning that. You know, but there's a part of us that has a desire to still live that life. But you've died. So every once in a while, what is the Father going to do? He's going to go in the vineyard and he's going to look at this branch and it's depleted its energy, not producing the fruit of the resurrection life of Christ. It's still all occupied with that old life in the old tree that's dead anyway. And every once in a while, he's going to come and prune some of those things away so that we wake up. Wow, wait a minute. I get it now. My life wasn't in those things. It never was. So when the shoots that we were growing off aren't there anymore, then we have to go back to the vine. We come to the point where we recognize he's our only life. And that takes some doing. And we've seen that a shoot can even be, notice this carefully, a concept of Christ, of God, that is small and limited and still very far away from the heart of who he is. One of those extra shoots that's not producing any fruit because it's a small and limited concept of who God is. Of who Christ is. May have worked in the past, but it's still far away from the heart of who Christ is, of who God is. And we've been exploring a few of these. You know, I know a lot of you seem to relate to the vending machine God in the sky. I don't know why. But this morning, we're going to take a look at one remaining one, a false concept of God, and it's called the mechanical God. The mechanical God. What is the mechanical God? Mechanical God is we wind him up with our procedures. And we expect him to behave just as we predicted he would. Now, a lot of times we call this religion. Religions do this really well. They do this really well. You know, there's a certain thing. In other words, let's just take Islam, for example, right? Well, what does that say? It says that if you make so many trips to Mecca, and you do so many of these things, and you bow so many times, then God will come through for you and give you 70 virgins in heaven. So it's a mechanical understanding of God. I just talked about the nice things about Islam. Never mind the other things that are going on, right? Mechanical understanding of God. But we do it to him too. You know, as Christians sometimes, we can get into this rut where we're treating our spiritual life that way. We're treating it mechanically. Okay, I just, you know, I push button A and push button B, and then voila, this happens. And we expect him to behave as we predicted. That's the problem, you see. The problem is that we're trying to take control of our relationship away from God so that we're in control. That's what we've done all along. We want to be in control. It's part of our fallen nature. In fact, it was even part of Satan before he fell, right? To be in control of everything. And we like it that way. But eventually what can happen is that we shrink our God in our head. We're shrinking him down. And he'll only allow that for so long before he'll intervene in our life and say, I'm bigger than that. I'm a lot bigger than this mechanical understanding of me that you've been living under for a while. What happens is we substitute a religious approach to God for a biblical and a spiritual one. And a lot of times this can happen where something starts out as alive. I'm going to illustrate this in the Old Testament briefly. We saw it on Thursday. It starts out alive. But we, and we're the ones who do this. God doesn't do this. We make it into a dead ritual. And dead ritual can become a covering for evil, the Bible tells us. Let me say it again. It starts out alive. We make it into a dead ritual, and that becomes a covering for evil. And don't believe me, this happened in the life of Israel. It was an incident with something called a fiery bronze serpent in the desert. Now, in the book of Numbers, we see this. The setting is that Israel's in the desert, where they'll be for 40 years. And they are giving Moses a hard time, and they're rebelling against God's desires for the nation of Israel. And so God brings serpents into the picture. It's an interesting image. And then people freak out, but what it causes the people to do is to you know, realize that they were rebelling against God, rebelling against Moses, and they go now and they need Moses. They say, "Moses, we're dying, we need God's help." And so Moses goes to the Lord and says, "What do I do to save these people of yours?" And he says this. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent," that's a bronze serpent, literally, "and set it on a standard, a big pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Look and live. Look at the serpent and live. By the way, this is a great picture of salvation. Jesus Christ on the cross. You just look at him and you believe and you live. You have eternal life. So that day, this is what saved the lives of a lot of people in the nation of Israel. They looked at that bronze serpent and they were healed of the snake bites. It started out alive. But here's the thing. See, God gave the people that bronze serpent on the pole as a means. Notice this carefully. A means of receiving his healing grace that day. So what was the most important thing? Was it the serpent that day? Or was it the healing grace of God? I mean, really. It was the healing grace of God. That's the great thing. That's the thing that we ought to be excited about. God coming through for his people, providing the healing. He happened to do it with a bronze serpent on a pole, but the Jews, unfortunately, ended up worshiping the gift instead of the giver. They ended up worshiping that bronze statue rather than the living God. To the point where one day, a few hundred years later, a king named Hezekiah comes on the scene. And the Lord tells Hezekiah to break that same bronze serpent into pieces. Smash it up. This was the bronze serpent that was life-giving in the desert. But now they started to worship the serpent rather than the Lord. And he says, smash it. 2 Kings 18:4. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan, which is a great word. I like the way it sounds. So, you know, it's a great thing. But it's a symbol, Nehushtan. It means something that was a lie that God gave as a means for his grace. But then people took it and they made a religious icon out of it. And they started worshiping the means rather than the God. Nehushtan. Okay, if you hear me saying that in the future, now you know what that is. I like the sound of it for some reason. I think it has something to do with the serpent in the Hebrew. Nehushtan. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that something that can start out as a source of life in our walk with the Lord, later on we turn it into an idol or a false manner of relating to the Lord. You see, please turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews 5, 11. Again, something can start out as a source of life in our walk with the Lord, but later on we turn it into an idol. It's in and of itself, it's not. But we turn it into one. We don't use it the way it was intended anymore. Hebrews 5:11. What happens is that we can get stuck on an infantile approach to the spiritual life. Notice that again. We can get stuck on an infantile approach to the spiritual life when it's time to move. We should be moving on to a more adult understanding and lifestyle. I'm going to look at Hebrews 5 starting in verse 11. Concerning him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, we have much to say. In other words, there's so much more to know about who Christ is and what he did for us at the cross and what he's doing for us today at the right hand of the Father. There's so much more to know. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. These are believers now, talking about understanding of the word of God. For solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained. It is our word, to discern good and evil. We're going to get back to this verse in a big way. But I want you to see this morning that he's talking about the fact, look, there are so much more that these Hebrew Christians ought to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they've become dull of hearing. They've stopped learning. They've stopped growing. I don't want to hear anymore. I'm fine with where I am. I don't want to go on to an adult understanding of the Lord. That's where these people are at. Verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, those are the elementary teachings of Christianity, and not solid food, more advanced teachings of Christianity. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, growing believers, who because of practice, and we're going to see a lot more about that, taking in the word of God and being obedient to it, have their senses trained spiritually to discern good and evil. Now, is this saying that milk went from good to bad? Is anywhere in this verse that it says the milk turned bad? No. The milk is still good. The issue is not the milk. The issue is there's a point in our spiritual life where the Lord says we're ready to move on, or we should be, to the solid meat. That's what he's talking about. Okay? So he's saying this. He's designed the spiritual life to move so that we have more and more of an adult understanding, for example, what Christ did for us at the cross, for example. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What's the conclusion? Notice this. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay, that's talking about, that's really salvation, right? And of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, sort of the foundational understanding, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Again, there's nothing wrong with the milk. There's nothing, it's fantastic. The elementary teaching of Christ is some of the most fantastic teaching there is. But there does come a time when the Lord asks us to press on to maturity, to deepen our understanding of what that's all about. That's what he's saying. If we cling to a mechanical view of God, though, we're going to miss out. We're not going to press on to a more mature understanding. And that's not good. That's not good. He wants us to press on to a more mature understanding. See, it's not the provision that turns bad. That fiery serpent, nothing. It didn't do anything. It didn't start coming alive and scaring people at night or anything. It stayed what it was, okay? But what happened was the Jewish people didn't use it the right way. That was the issue. And a lot of times we clutch ourselves to yesterday's lesson, yesterday's understanding, like a security blanket, like our baby toys, if you were growing up. And we resist that moving on when he wants us to move on to more adult things. And I want to illustrate this morning with this subject. I already introduced it. I want to illustrate this with notice I worded this very carefully, what we understand about our sinning. All right, and we're that very, in fact, I changed it this morning at about 8 o'clock this morning just to be as accurate as I can be with this subject. What we understand about our sinning. Now just stop for a minute and say, okay, what do you, everybody here individually, what do you understand about that? About your sinning, your sins, your personal sins. What do you understand about that? Okay. Well, let's look at it from the very beginning, which is that we learn, thank God, you know, in doctrinal ministries, a grace provision called rebound. It's a fantastic grace provision from God our Father. Rebound. In fact, you can turn now to 1 John 1:9. What is rebound? Well, again, I'm defining it here. It's a problem-solving device. It's interesting, though, you know. We call problem-solving devices. But please understand that God's already solved all your problems. Like rebound, we're going to talk about this in a minute. Rebound is naming and citing our known sins privately to God the Father. We do it before every class. But, you know, I was thinking about this morning. The real solution is not me naming and citing my sins. The real solution is that. That's the real solution. The real solution God already did, in other words. It's the cross. The cross is the solution to my sins, my personal sins. He's already paid the price of my sins. My sins are forgiven. Okay? So what's rebound? I'll tell you what it is. Rebound is a door opening up to that so that we see in our daily lives what that means to us. That when we sin and we name and cite it, we shouldn't be all hung up on feeling bad about our sins. We've learned this so many times. Why? Because it's just another opportunity to stop and marvel at what Christ did for us on the cross. That's rebound. And we marvel in connection with our personal sins. We say, you know, before I came to Christ, my personal sins, I would see I was doing these things and I didn't know what to do about it. I felt guilty. I hid them. I ran from God. But then I learned that He's taken care of my sin problem. Christ was my substitute. He paid the price for all of my sins on the cross. So I no longer have to run from this God. In fact, all I have to do when I sin now is name it and cite it and move on. That's rebound. And the thing about it is what is it dealing with? Kind of obvious. Well, what is it in 1 John 1? Let's read it. What is it dealing with? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, okay, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's it dealing with? This is like so obvious, you know what I'm asking. Sins! It's dealing with our personal sins. It's saying, what do we do about our personal sins now? After salvation. I commit a personal sin. What do I do? Simple. Confess it. Name it and cite it. And you know that He's forgiven you your sins and He's cleansed you from all unrighteousness. See, because we still sin after salvation. Those are personal sins. But as I was telling you before, now, here we have this creature that sins. And then, whoop, there's another one. Another horse got out of the barn. Whoop, what do I do about it? I name it and cite it because I know the cross took care of my sins, my personal sins. But is that the whole story? This is what I want you to think about this morning. Is it the whole story? And if it isn't, and one day God comes a knocking to give us the rest of the story, and we don't want to hear it, we cling to what we know and like and we're comfortable with, and we don't allow Him to tell us the rest of what happened at the cross. Can you see how that's stunting our spiritual growth? We're trying to cling to the childish, if it were, infantile understanding when there's an adult understanding of the magnificence of the cross that He's ready to give us. You see, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, rebound opens up a door to the work of Christ on the cross in connection with our personal sins after salvation. That's what it is. It opens up a door to the work of Christ that's already finished and on the cross in connection with our personal sins, individual bad stuff we do or think or say. So in other words, we still have an old sin nature, and that old sin nature is still teeing up things, and eventually, once in a while, or more than that, our volition says, yeah, I'm going to do that, and we commit personal sins. Rebound's what we do. It's how we get back to understanding that Christ has already paid the price for all my sins. We name it and cite it, our known sins, privately to God the Father. Now, I think all of us who are in doctrinal ministries would agree that rebound fits under the category of the elementary teaching of the Christian way of life. I don't think there's any disagreement. That's an important thing to learn really early on. It's an elementary teaching about the Christian way of life. What does it teach us, though? It teaches us that, you know what? All of our sins have been paid for at the cross. And even when we commit sins after salvation, they've been paid for at the cross. Positionally and, in fact, legally, as a legal matter, our sins have been paid for. That's where rebound opens up a door to. Our individual sins have all been paid for. In fact, if you read a little bit farther on in 1 John 2:2, you'll find out another way of saying that, which is that Christ is the propitiation, and that just means the offering that satisfied the justice of God, period. That's what we really do when we rebound. We remind ourselves of the fact that the sacrifice has already been made for that personal sin. Jesus Christ's work on the cross has already paid the price for that personal sin. All of our sins. In fact, the sins of the whole world. So again, what's the difference between somebody who knows about rebound and somebody that doesn't? Does it mean that their sins haven't been paid for at the cross? It doesn't mean that. No, it means that they don't have a door open to have access to that good news in their lives on a daily basis because they're not confessing their sins. Therefore, their spiritual life is really stilted, right? That's what it means. All right. So He procured forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Yet we still sin after salvation. So in other words, we still come in contact with our sinning. Think about this with me. experientially. And that's a big way of saying it. But we commit sins, which means right here, right now, we're in contact with the fact that we're still sinning. I mean, it's kind of obvious, but that's what it means. We're in contact with it. What do we do about it? God has given us an automatic and simple means of dealing with our personal sins. Name it and cite it. Isolate it so you don't chain sin. You don't make one sin move into another. Very easy to do. You know, for example, let's just say, I'll give you an easy example. You're driving down the highway. Somebody cuts you off. You beep the horn. You give them the whatever. You do whatever you do. That's between you and the Lord. All right? Now, at that moment, you can do one of two things. Okay? You can say, you know what? That was a sin. I'm naming it and I'm citing it. And I'm moving on. You can do that, right? But to see, the other thing you could do is instead of that, you could then, you know what? That wasn't my fault at all. That was his fault. And you get in blame game. And then you can start rationalizing about, you know what? Everybody who drives that kind of a color red car is a bad guy. And all of a sudden you're chain sinning. And all of a sudden somebody calls you on the phone and says, would you drive a red car? I hate you too. Boom. And I mean, I'm illustrating. But that's what sin does. It leads to That's the negative power of it. So we have to isolate it immediately. I'm packaging this thing and putting it away and then forgetting it. And then we move on. What do we do after that? What's the last thing? It's on the board. Move on. Move on where? You ever ask that question? Move on. We always say move on like it's obvious. Move on where? I'll tell you where. To a more adult understanding of Christ. That's the purpose of it, is to free us up so that we can go on in our spiritual life. We're not stuck when a personal sin comes into our life. Move on in the spiritual life. So, you know what though? Please turn to Galatians 5:24. Because, I don't mean to shock anybody when I say this, but 1 John 1:9 is not the only passage of Scripture that deals with our sinfulness. Let me say that again. 1 John 1:9 is not the only passage in Scripture that deals with sinfulness of Christians, our sin nature. It's not. There's a lot of other stuff in here about it too. And so we need to ask ourselves the question from time to time, okay, maybe there's more to know. Maybe there's more to know about this whole issue of sinning as a Christian. And the answer is, you bet there is. Look at, for example, Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24. Notice this. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does that mean? What does that mean? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there's something, wait a minute now. Rebound has to do with the personal sins I commit. But this is talking about something else. This is getting at something else. This is getting at the sinner. There's something going on, and it's using the word crucified. Wait a minute. So there's something about the cross, not only in connection with my personal sins, but also in connection with the sinner. Oh, I want more of that. I don't know about you, but I want more of that. In other words, it's one thing to go along this life and to continue to sin and to then name it and cite it, you know. But I don't know about you, but after a while, that gets wearying. If you know, in other words, if there's nothing in the power of the cross to deal with the sinner, then I'm just going to, the rest of my earthly life, I'm going to continue to commit all those sins and name it and cite them. But it's, wait, but there's a sinner that hasn't been dealt with yet. Ha ha. Because he has been dealt with. See, there's a deeper understanding of sinfulness that's in our New Testament. And it has to do not only with the sins we commit, but the sinner that commits them. And that's what I'm talking about. Moving into an understanding. What does the Bible have to say about what the cross has done to the sinner that commits sins? That's the question. Now, that's a huge question. I'm only going to scratch. Remember, I'm trying to illustrate the idea that in the spiritual life, when he's pruning us, he's trying to give us a better understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. Nothing more important than the cross. So this is something we're going to come back to again and again and again. But I want to challenge you this morning in this area because it's an important one. Please turn to Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Micah 6, 6. Because this can happen to people. It's happened to a lot of people. It's happened to me. Micah 6, 6. In our spiritual life, we can get to the point where we find ourselves resisting a fuller and more radical embrace of the cross when it comes to our sinfulness. Let me say that again. In our spiritual life, we can get to the point where we find ourselves resisting a fuller and more radical embrace of the cross when it comes to our sinfulness. It's very common. Look, I mean, in a way, I mean, my sins are what I do. The sinner is what I was, or a lot of people think they still are, which is a whole other issue. Okay? So in other words, you can deal, at least the sins are still at an arm's length from me. But now when it's time for the cross to turn in on who I think I am or who I was, that's really cutting. That's cutting really, really close. And a lot of people don't want that because it's pain, it's coming in at a new level. The sins, okay, I know that those are dealt with. But now the issue is the sinner. And the cross came after the sinner too. And a lot of people aren't ready for that. But it's part of spiritual growth. But unfortunately, we can get to the point where we're resisting that fuller, more radical embrace of the cross when it comes to our sinfulness. And that can be a form of nehushtan. I just want the religious approach. I don't want to get at the meat of the matter. In fact, the Lord expressed something similar to the nation of Israel in Micah chapter 6. That's why I had you turn there. You know, they had a provision for sinning. It was called animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices were the provision in the Old Testament for sinning, personal sins. You commit personal sins, animal sacrifices, you go and do them. That was the ritual, as it were. That was the instructions. Notice what Micah says in Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? Bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So here's something good, a provision from God, animal sacrifices. But even that, the nation of Israel could turn into something that was just a religious formality, and they forgot about that living, walking relationship with the Lord. You know, we can go along and keep confessing the sins we commit. We know those were dealt with by the blood of Christ, his work on the cross, period. That'll never change, by the way. I want to make sure you understand that that will always be the case. When we commit personal sins, the provision is to confess it, realizing that it's been dealt with by the blood of Christ. But a day will come along in our spiritual life when we think the agenda is still our personal sins. That's what we think. It's our personal sins. But the Lord shows up and he's got another agenda. His agenda is not the personal sins. His agenda is the sinner. Please turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6, 1. We're happy that he dealt with what we've done, right? I am. I'm happy that he paid the price for all my sins. I'm happy that he's dealt with what I've done. But we also need deliverance from what we were. What we were. Because that sin nature, see, here's the thing going on. That sin nature in our body still wants us to live the life of what we were. The sin nature wants us to live the life of what the Bible calls the old man, the old self. So we've got an active agent in our bodies that wants us to live that life of who we were, the sinner's life, before we came to Christ. That's what we have, an old sin nature that's dragging us to try to continue to live like we were in Adam. But we're going to see what the Bible has to say about that, what we were before salvation. You see, the Lord comes on the scene, and he wants us, and the words the Bible uses are things like reckon with. That's why I titled the message this morning as I did, about the idea of coming to understand, reckoning, considering ourselves dead to sin. Our Lord comes and he wants us to reckon with, to come to understand the facts concerning not only what he's done about our sins, But what he's actually done about what the Bible calls our old man, our old self, who we were before we came to Christ. He wants us to reckon and understand, to consider what the cross has done about that as well. Not just the personal sins we commit, but the sinner that commits them. The old self, the old man that we were in Adam. It was a kind of life, a life in Adam, that if Christ hadn't come, that's what the human race would continue to have done, and then boom, fall off the cliff to the lake of fire. Period. But Christ comes along and says, no. You know what? That was an old tree. What God the Father says is, my son's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. It's going to be a vine. And I'm going to put branches on the vine. That old tree in Adam got the big X on it. Condemned. You see? And he's taken all the branches in Adam and he's put them into the branch of the vine of Jesus Christ and said, live a new life now. And what goes on is those new branches say, well, wait a minute. I want to check out the old tree I was a part of. I still want to live that life. But it's dead. I know, but you see, there's something about human beings that we can continue to be under the power of things long dead. Things long dead. Like that old man that died on the cross with Christ, representing our sinful self. You see, because we were moving, we were transplanted onto the vine of Christ, but our bodies came with us. And the bodies came from that old tree. So there's still that sin nature inside of us that wants to live that old life. And what God wants us to do is, he's talking to the branch and saying, that life is dead. That old tree, that old man's dead. Get on with your new life. So it's not just the sins we commit, but it was that whole sinner that we were that he's dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? This is what happens sometimes to us. You know, rebound's so fantastic, we can start asking ourselves this question. This is great. Every time I name aside my sins, God's grace comes on the scene, reminds me of what he did at the cross. You know, maybe I should keep sinning because then grace will keep coming. I mean, this was a debater's technique by Paul, but we have to be, maybe once in a while, we get the same thought ourselves. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Notice why. How shall we who died, there's that word again, to sin, still live in it? We already died to it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, rebound is what we're comfortable with. So when we hear the subject of sins, we may want to just maybe even, you know, compulsively say rebound's the answer to that. And what I'm telling you is that there's an understanding that goes, that rebound is for personal sins. Now let's move into us as a sinner. You see, that's less comfortable. The issue of our sinfulness. See, we don't want to avoid the radical realization that we, our life in Adam, have died. Look at Colossians 3:3 again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. There's a part of us, our sin nature usually, that doesn't want to avoid anything but death. This is the line of the flesh is anything but death. Even put me under a works program, I'm good with that, the flesh says. Put me under an aesthetics program where I give up things, I'm cool with that. Anything but death. What does the cross say is the answer? Death. And there's a part of us that wants to resist that because it's our sin nature. That doesn't want to know that where it came from, that tree's dead. Anything but death, the flesh screams out. Anything but that. Look at Colossians 3:3. For you have died. Remember this? We're back to it. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. But notice what it says next. Therefore, consider. You see, there's a point at which we have to consider this. We realize it, understand it. And when we do, it opens ourselves up to a new door of the power of the cross. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, before salvation, your life in Adam, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. These are all commands now to let go of the practice of sinning. There's no way around it. Now, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander. But how are we going to do that? Abusive speech. He tells us in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Notice, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, it happened at the moment of salvation. You believed in Jesus Christ. You were baptized into the death of Christ, indicating that your old self, your life in Adam, was put on the cross with Christ. And I'm put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There is something about it. Something about considering ourselves dead to sin. In other words, reading a passage like Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 to 10. Reading a passage like Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And then considering me that way. I'm considering myself as dead to sin now. Bible says it. The Bible says that not only did Christ go to the cross to pay for my personal sins, but he took me, the old me, the me in Adam, with him. The me in Adam, that old man, that old woman, that old self, died on the cross with Christ. But I need to come to the point where I hear that good news and believe that. Believe that not only was he my substitute for the sins I commit, but I'm identified with him now. My old man's up there with him. And he's put that to death in the place of death, the old man, which means that I can consider myself dead to sin. And it's something about that, making that step in the spiritual life, that opens a new door to the power of the cross when it comes to sinfulness. When Christ died to our old man, our old sin nature at the cross, what happens is the power comes rushing into our lives. The Holy Spirit now has new power when our understanding of this. And that's where we get passages like, walk by means of the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. He wants us to come to understand the facts concerning not only what he's done about our sins, but what he's done about our old self, our old man. All right, just one more passage. Just go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. All we have time for this morning. Romans 6, 6. So what has he done? What does the Bible dogmatically say about what Christ, what God has done about our old self? The lifestyle, the man who committed, the woman that committed those sins, that loved those sins, our life in Adam. What does the Bible say God, Christ, has done to that one? Look at Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, notice how it starts off. What's the key? Look, again, I'll say it again. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. It is finished. Okay, what's happened has happened. But there's another issue there. Just like he died on the cross for your sins, but there's an issue for every unbeliever to believe in Christ, right? He died on the cross for your personal sins, but there's an issue for every believer to name and cite him. Now, what about the old man? He died on the cross for him too. Let's read it. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. To me, this is one of the most, I always say this, you're tired of hearing me say this. Never mind. But it's the most dramatic, powerful thing you could ever read. Knowing this, not just that our sins were paid for. Please understand, this is way more than that. Or way different than that. I don't want to belittle it. I mean, I'm glad he paid the price for my sins. It's the most awesome news. So that I'm not trying to make one bit. But this is new. I mean, this is amazing too. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Our old self. Not just the sins were taken care of at the cross, but the sinner was taken care of at the cross. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our old self was crucified with him. What does that mean?
You're supposed to know that. You're the pastor. Why are you asking me?
Our old self was crucified with him. I say that half kiddingly, because if you try to do this on a scientific, mechanical, clinical basis, good luck. You know, we theologians and pastor teachers, we try to diagram it and understand it. And there's the new self and there's the old sin nature and blah, 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 blah. I'm not making fun of that. Yes, I guess I am. But the thing about it is that what I'm saying is I've tried that. I'm making fun of myself. I've been trying that for years to try to understand all this on a clinical level, on a diagrammatic level. And I finally gotten to the point, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to take at face value what the Bible says. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit explain to me what happened at the cross in terms of my old self. And yet here I am today. And somehow I can still be under the power of that old self, because I'm told that it's by knowing something that it's been crucified that my life gets freed up. I got to know something about it. And I still have the sin nature after I know it, but something's changed. Something big has changed.
What can this mean? Why is this a giant step in the spiritual life? And it is. To know and reckon it to be true if it already happened. And I got to leave you there. But I got a great picture of that. Something that a lot of us probably have seen in our lives. And it has to do with the whole question is, how can something dead still have a big old power over us? How can that be? If we look at it clinically, we won't understand it, right? Biologically, something's dead, no power there. But spiritually, something can be dead and still have a lot of power over us. And that's where I'm going to leave you hanging right now. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to come to your word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to see how you keep through this pruning process, even inside our own spiritual lives. You keep bringing us to a deeper understanding of who you are and what Christ did at the cross. Father, we thank you so much for that. And if there's anybody here without Christ and without hope, I'm here to tell you that God loves you so much that he sent this son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. He then rose from the dead and he's risen and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. There are many witnesses to his resurrection. And the Bible tells us that you don't have to do any work to have eternal life. You just need to hear good news about Christ's death and resurrection like you just did and believe it. Believe it. Trust it. Understand that you are placing your complete trust in your eternal destiny on something that Christ did for you. You don't have to do any work. You just have to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Father, we just rejoice in anyone who's heard the gospel and become born again this morning anywhere on the planet. We know that anyone who does that is now a member of the royal family, the body of Christ. And as we've seen this morning, that means a great life of learning and growth. So important. We ask that the Holy Spirit underscore in the lives of new believers and ours as well the critical importance of continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I'm pleased to invite forward my good friend Dane Verhoeven, who's going to say a few remarks this morning about the offering. I wanted to say just quickly, too, that our way of doing the offering isn't the only way. I say this not only to people here, but people around the country. There are the ministries that are presenting needs and talking about those things. You know, like my good friend Pastor McLaughlin does that. Part of the reason he does that is because he's so generous that he's always giving things away and he always has needs. So please don't pigeonhole any other ministry according to how we do the offering. We have our way of doing it. They have theirs. The Bible does say, ask and you shall receive. So if someday I come up here and start telling you about the needs, don't be shocked, okay? But there's a principle here about the grace provision in giving and in the priesthood that I want to make sure we all understand first. Dane?
Pastor. Hello, everyone. Good morning. If you believe that the Bible and what's in it is the truth and is the Word of God, then you also believe in Jesus Christ and that he asked you to give to the offering as part of your worship, because giving is an expression of worship to commemorate the grace policy of God. So when you give to the offering, it keeps our church doors open and our pastor teaching us Bible doctrine. As we grow spiritually, we will have the peace, joy, love, and understanding in our hearts and our lives. And we will know that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. As a reminder, we keep our offering box on the wall in the back, and it's always a private matter between you and God of what you give. Let us pray for the offering. Lord, we thank you for all you do in our lives. And as we give to the offering, remember your greatest gift to us, your only Son and our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, so all that who believe in him will have eternal life. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Amen.
Amen. I don't want to add to that. That was right on.